As I drove home yesterday, and as I drove around Ohio during the course of the week, at night, a lot of it was at night, I was amazed at the decorations I saw. I mean, it's just mile after mile after mile. I got in late yet last night. Mile after mile after mile of decorations. And I thought about all the people living in those homes and how many of them are so caught up in the season that they really don't have what I call the joy of Christ in their hearts. They have a form of joy, and I don't knock it. I don't have any problem with Santa Claus, and I don't have any problem with decorations. I'm planning on getting out the manger scene probably on Tuesday. I've got to take Imogene to a medical appointment down Little Rock, but I'm going to get the manger scene out, Lord willing, on Tuesday, and I've got some different ideas about how I'm going to fix it this year and make it a little bit different. But I like decorations this time of year. I'm not a Christmas anti-Christmas freak. I like the season. But it is at this season of the year that I'm drawn to a greater realization of the unspeakable gift of God that abides in a heart He's circumcised. I suppose some people think, well, Brother McElmurray, you're happy and you like life and you enjoy life and you're just that kind of person, and you've got a lot of things to be happy about. Well, it's true, I do. But from the time I was a small boy, grandmother taught me to always say, Lord willing. And that's more than just two words to me now. It's a way of life. I have a tremendous joy in my heart all the time. Once in a while, I get depressed. And part of the joy of my life is how quickly God can get me out of depression. I don't mind depression. It's a part of life. I don't mind being down. It's a part of life. I don't mind being disappointed. It's a part of life. There are a lot of unpleasant things in life. I don't mind them. That may sound insane, but I don't, because I know that no matter how disappointed I am, how far down I get, that the Lord's always there with me. He always brings me out of it. And so the quicker I realize that after I get in one of these states, the quicker He pulls me out of it. And He always pulls me out of it with His Word. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have God's Word. A lot of people turn to a preacher or some learned man or some psychiatrist or philanthropist or whatever, wise man, to help pull them out of depression. I remember one member we had in this church years ago. She's a woman. She's no longer a member of this church. And I remember how she always had tremendous confidence in her good old mother, which is fine. And every time a problem came up, she would always run to her mother, and her mother would always bail her out of it. The problem is mothers die, and mothers can't give you the kind of comfort and eternal awareness of your future and your destination that Jesus can. So it is at this season of the year I'm drawn to a greater realization of the unspeakable gift of God that abides in a heart He circumcised. He circumcised the heart in order to allow that heart to become a mature, functioning heart that never would need any bypasses. One that would have confidence in Him and whose joy would be in the things of the Lord and not in the times of the season. You've heard of Christmas depression. I understand that quite well. As a young man, Imogene and I decided that we were going to see that our children got all the things that we didn't have when we were young at Christmas. We were both raised in families that didn't have much money. Mom because Dad had abandoned us, and Imogene because her family was just a very poor family. So Christmas time, we were lucky if we even got anything, oranges or any socks in the socks we hung up, or apples or canes, and so we didn't get much. And so we determined we were going to make sure that our children got everything they wanted. So all through December, the kids would be around the Christmas tree and wondering what they were going to get, and gifts would be piled under there, and they all knew Santa Claus was coming on Christmas night, and I think Imogene and I were as excited as they were, because it was the Christmases we never had. And seeing them and the joy they had when they found it gave us tremendous joy. Somewhat selfish, but nevertheless, that's the way it was. And the thing was, after Christmas morning came and the excitement was over, Christmas Day night, it was always depressing, because we don't have anything to look forward to tomorrow. It's all over. The nice thing about the Lord is that once the Lord comes, that's when the excitement really begins. And that's when Christmas really begins. It's when everything really starts and lasts for all eternity. Well, I guess you're wondering if I'm ever going to get to the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We've got a real pretty Christmas tree this year. Imogen and April always gripe and complain and mumble and groan. But once they get it up, they're just tickled to death and everything's just fine. And then the battle begins as to when are we going to take it down. And it's April and Mom versus Dad. And you can imagine who usually wins. Finally, I give in. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Paul coined this word, apparently. I don't believe it ever appeared in the Greek language before this, but that's not a certainty. But it's pretty good. It's pretty close to being right if it's not right. And he really couldn't think of a word that would describe the gift of God that He gave us in Christ Jesus. Not only did He save us, and not only do we have the assurance of eternal life, but the assurance is secure in Him and not in us. If it were secure in us, we would be constantly depressed. You know, I get amused at times at people who don't believe in security of the believer. It's not a vicious amusement, and I'm not laughing at them, but they sing and shout about the Lord coming, and they lift their holy hands in the air. They pray and they dance around the church building, and they just praise God to the depths of the heights of all imagination. You say, well, I think that's good. Well, okay, it's good to praise God. I don't question that. But stop and think about it. Are they really anxious for the Lord to come? You say, well, I've been watching them on television, and I know they're anxious for the Lord to come because they just sing and say, come on, come on, Lord Jesus. Did you ever talk to one of them? I have as a pastor. Did you ever actually just talk to one of them? I say, well, will you be really anxious for Him to come? And what do you think is going to happen when He comes? I say, would you really like for Him to come right now? And if you really get them and back them into a corner in a nice way, they don't really want Him to come right then. They want Him to come tomorrow, or they want Him to come the next day. Why? And why are they afraid of the Lord's coming? You say, they're not afraid of the Lord's coming. Yes, they are. Why? Because they're not sure they're going to make it. And they really aren't. Now, you stop and think about it. You're sure you're going to make it because your salvation's in Christ. But the Assembly of God teaches that unless you live up to a certain standard of righteousness, and they never do say exactly what it is, that you may be found unworthy of heaven and be sent to hell because you didn't quite make it. Those people don't really want Him to come because they don't know where they're going after He comes. They don't have security of the believer. So what is a person that's waiting for the Lord to come? It's somebody that's anxious for Him to come. It's somebody that wants Him to come. I can stand here and tell you, I want Him to come because I'm not afraid of going to hell. And I know when He comes, the only question that remains is, what kind of a reward am I going to get? But I'm not afraid of going to hell. Listen, all these TV evangelists that teach you can lose your salvation, Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, Rex Humbard, you can go down a long list and line up. You say, they're great preachers. They're lousy preachers because they preach you can lose your salvation. And you see, somebody that believes you can lose it is continually working, just to make sure that they've done enough. But down deep inside, in their unsaved soul, there is an awareness I may not have. Who wants a man to come for them when they're not sure of what they have? So you have a lot more than you think. You want Him to come because you have this unspeakable gift. It's indescribable. No matter what you do, if you're God's child, He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to leave you. And that's why you want Him to come. You know you're going to heaven. If you doubted you were going to heaven, you wouldn't want Him to come right away. You'd want to be sure you did more and more and more and more. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They don't believe that in the Assembly of God Church. They don't believe that in the Pentecostal church. Many of the evangelical churches don't believe this. You listen to these TV evangelists, listen very carefully to them, and see how many of them really preach security of the believer. Well, Billy Graham does. So does Charles Stanley. Hagee used to, but now he's so tied up in spiritual healing and physical healing that he doesn't mention it much anymore. But there aren't a whole lot that preach security of the believer. The majority of them say that, yeah, Jesus saves, but you've got to do this, this, and this. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They don't believe that. The next verse says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have everlasting life, and we have it instantly. We have it now. We don't have to wait. That's why we want him to come. If you didn't believe that you were saved, sealed, and certain of heaven, would you want him to come? Think about it. Would you really want him to come if you believed that you could lose your salvation? Wouldn't you want to be sure that you did a little bit more and became more dedicated and became more intense in your religion and became more and more certain that, I believe I've made it, I believe I've made it? That's why they don't really want him to come. Oh, they may shout and sing, praise the Lord and come Jesus. But down deep inside, they're so tied up in this life without Christ that they don't want him to come. It's not what you say. It's what you believe inside. I actually want him to come. Now notice, this is what he did for us. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I was an uncircumcised, ungodly, helpless, self-centered, self-serving Gentile. There was nothing in my life that would have justified God in sparing me from eternal condemnation and sending me to hell. God has to be just. He's not like us. He has to be just. And there was nothing in my life that would have justified. You say, well, weren't you a pretty good boy? Oh, yeah, my grandparents thought when I was born I was the cat's meow. I was the first grandson. You say, didn't your mother think you was pretty? Oh, yeah, they thought I was a wonderful child. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, surely God looked down on you and he said, well, I think I'll save this one. No, no, no. When God looked down on us, he sees, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He sees an ungodly individual, somebody that is non-godly, not attached to him in any way. And yet, being dead in your sins, spiritually dead in every way, the uncircumcision of your flesh, an uncircumcised Gentile, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's hard to believe. That's why a lot of people in these other faiths don't want him to come. They sing and shout like they want to, but they don't. They don't believe he's forgiven all trespasses. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew that one day a little tiny bundle of joy would come to Bly Elaine Drennan and Marshall Abner McElmurray in Augusta, Arkansas, June the 2nd, 1932. He knew he would need a Savior, and he is one of the reasons that Christ went to the cross. The fact that he knew in advance the choice I would make does not limit or make my choice void. God saved me just the way he saves all men. Christ died for all men, but he saves those that believe. It's a perfect choice that a man or woman makes, and God does not interfere in it. He convicts their soul, lets them see what's right, leads them to repent of their sins and what they are, and turn to Christ. They either do it or don't. The fact that God knows in advance that which choice they're going to make is immaterial, because God, being God, has to know all things for all time. I thank God that I wasn't predestined and made to make the choice I made. I thank God it was a free will choice that he gave me. And he forgave me all trespasses in the foundation of the world before you were ever born. God made a plan that Christ would die for all men and women, not some, but all. And that all those who chose his son, he would place in his son to eternally make them his children. At that time, human beings were not even on this earth. God knew exactly what Adam would do. He knew what would be necessary to redeem mankind. God makes up for man's mistakes. God makes no mistakes. Man doesn't have to make up for any mistakes that God made. All of your trespasses were in the future. Before God ever made man, all man's trespasses were in the future. All yours were. So when he died for all the sins of all men who would ever be born. When Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of Abel. He died for the sins of Eve. He died for the sins of Noah, of Enoch, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, of Solomon, of Joseph. He died for all their sins, all believers of all time. And he blotted something out, just completely erased it, and said, this is not what saves you. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. God gave a set of standards that only God could keep. Man was incapable of it unless man was God. And he gave that standard to show man how bad off he was and how much he needed a Savior. He gave the handwriting of ordinances and the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses and what are known as the first five books of the Bible, the Law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. God knew it was contrary to it. That's why the Bible says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, I learned my lesson after 4 years of constantly trying to please God in the flesh, falling flat on my face, and finally in desperation, having learned from what God gave me, the law, I saw myself as totally helpless and trusted Jesus to save me in spite of what I am. And he did. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. On the cross, all sins of all time were forgiven for all men who had believed in the past, in the present, and in the future. And having spoiled principality and powers, he made a show of them openly. It was openly, on a cross. It was before all men. The publication of this in the past, of the coming Messiah, the pronouncement that he was the Messiah when he was here, and all the references that go back and proclaim him as Messiah, were references that said one day God would send a man, a seed. It started in Genesis 3:15. And that man would step on Satan's head and forever crush his hold and his power that he held over all of us because of sin. He spoiled all of his kingdom, all of the fallen angels that fell with him. He made a show of them openly on the cross and completed the show when he was resurrected from the dead. And here for the first time in history is a man that the devil could not tempt. The devil tempted Eve, and through Eve he tempted Adam, and man fell. But this man, the second Adam, he came and he openly defeated the devil, the only man who ever lived without sin, and he triumphed over the devil and over all the devil's kingdom and made it possible for God to be just and the justifier of those of us who believe in Jesus, and it's a complete victory. You do not have to win a victory to go to heaven. Jesus has already won it. What you need to do, but don't have to do, after you're saved, is to follow his example and to let him once again lead his triumphant life in you. But the truth of the matter is, it's an unspeakable, wonderful, marvelous gift that's given by grace. And the voluntary part of it shows how much you love God. You're not going to hell. So how much do you love him? Well, how faithful are you in church? How faithful are you in your giving? What does he mean to you? What's your attitude like? Are you hateful toward other church members? Do you lose your temper all the time? Are you? What's the matter with you? You say, well, that's my problem. I know. And the Lord's trying to help people with it. And some people just don't want to be helped. But he won the victory so you could change. Having received the gift of his Holy Spirit, we then can find a continual season of love by submission to that Spirit in his local church. So what means the most to me on this earth right now? My wife? No. My children? No. My grandchildren? No. You do. You do. Because God has taught me what the church is. And I know what it is. And I know what it represents. Do I understand everything about it I need to understand? No. And I'm continually searching for things that will help me to better understand it. Because as I understand the body of Christ, which is the local church, the more I understand why Christ did what he did. Now, Christmas is supposed to be a season of love. It's supposed to be a time where we give gifts to people. And we make people feel good with those gifts. You'll never know for sure until you get to heaven whether I've told you the truth. But that's what I try to give you 365 and a quarter days a year. God calls men to preach and to pastor. I give you my word. I do study. I study hard. I pray and ask God to lead me. And what I try to give you is a gift, not my gift, but a gift from God. is what he shows me and what I learn in his word, and I transfer it to you. I teach you. I show you. I try to apply it to my own life, and I try to learn from it and practice what I've taught you. I'm as sinful and wicked in the flesh as you are, but by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I can confess my sins and be used as a vessel. So my gift to you is letting the Lord lead me, and my attempt by the power of his Spirit within me to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this time of year, when I think of Christ in the manger, and don't ask me why, but when we set up this manger scene here for the Christmas play, which will be on the morning of the 23rd, what we're going to do, I don't believe in doing anything unless you at least have some word preached. So we're going to do what we did in the past, and I encourage you to come for Sunday school that morning if you can. I'm going to preach from about 10 o'clock till 10:45, and that's going to be the preaching service. Then we'll have the Christmas program starting at 11 and going to 12. Whenever I see a manger scene, and that's one reason I'm going to work on this one out here, I'd like to get it up if I could by Tuesday. I'm going to put some blue lights inside it, some bright lights outside it, and have some coming down from the star at the top. I've got some ideas about how I'm going to do it. That always makes me feel good when I, this time of year when I see Christ, because when I see him in that manger, I don't just see a baby. I see a man who grew to maturity and sacrificed himself for me on the cross. And the greatest gift that I could ever be used to give you is an instrument whereby you can have an appreciation for that child and for that man that radiates love and compassion and warmth toward him and gives him glory and honor and recognition. Not me. You all are kind to me. You tell me I'm smart. You tell me I'm a good teacher. You tell me all that. My flesh just revels in it. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, what I want to be able to be used as is an instrument to show you in your heart more than you realized about Christ. Every year I realize more about him than I realized the year before, and I'm more grateful than I was the year before for what he's done. In Acts 10, 48, 47, 48, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, when you talk about what Christ did, Christ wants you to do something. In Colossians 3, 12 through 17, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. It means inward compassion toward others in the church, prayer for them, a willingness to put up with some of the things they do and forgive them and to be kind toward them. Not everyone on this church row has a merciful attitude of forgiveness, and not everyone on this church row exercises bowels of mercy. I confess that if I told you I always did, I'd be lying. But I tell you that I do it more than when I came here. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, why? Because I have a good attendance record. That's why. You see, I had to study to present the things I presented to you for 28 years. So I knew whether they were the truth or not. Do you think I'm the kind of a man who can be a preacher and not a practicer? I am. But the truth is, sometimes I don't always practice. And so I'm learning to practice better than when I came here. I think I'm more merciful than when I came here, but only by the power of Christ in me. Kindness. Many people rate kindness on bedside manner. They rate it on how much you personally show love toward their flesh and the continual welfare of it. The greatest kindness I could ever show you as your pastor, which you call me to be and God placed me here, is to teach you the Word of God in truth the way it is, and to let God give you the gift by his Spirit of learning the practicality and the advantage of obeying God and what happens in your life when you do. Humbleness of mind. Oh my. When I came here, I thought I was God's gift to humanity. God had given me a good mind. I had gone through the seminary in Little Rock. I had made a B. All the rest were A's. I had a very high opinion of myself. In Arkansas Tech, I was a 4-point student, and I thought I was the cat's meow. Well, the truth of the matter is, I did have a good mind. Now it's going. I can't what happened 5 minutes ago. But if you'll notice, God's been gracious to me, and the scripture and the teaching of it seems to have not wavered, but rather my recollection of whether we took up an offering or the Lord's Supper or things of that nature. I can't remember what happened 2 minutes ago, but God's very gracious. I can remember a lot of scripture, and I thank God for that. I think one of the greatest shocks in my life was when I was studying, and I discovered, as I've told you many times, and I tell you this for purpose, it's not just repetitious. All of us tend to think that we have some peculiar and particular ability that might be a little superior to someone else's. John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And when I discovered what an unprofitable servant was, he said, after you have done all these things, everything you were supposed to do, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. It means not needed. I finally realized God's never needed me, but I need him. And since you're his body, I need you. And since I'm a part of his body, you need me. We need each other. Once you come to the realization that you're not the hot dog you thought you were, then it's very easy to be meek, because you realize your insignificance compared to God's overall purpose, and that you're not Mr. Big Guy or Mr. Glorious Glamorous Woman. You're just somebody along the way that God chose, and your joy and your greatness is in the fact that God chose you and God lives in you. Long-suffering. It means putting up with people. Christ was long-suffering to us. Do you think that everybody ought to conform to the way you think? Do you think that what the problem with the church is, it's simply that they don't think like you do and act like you do? And do you really think that? You think that if you think that, then you better believe that people have been more long-suffering toward you than you have toward them. A church is meant to grow to a mature love. Forbearing one another means putting up with one another and forgiving one another. We've had some times in the past in this church with some family situations that I really expected one of the families to quit coming. But I underrated them. They were more spiritual than I thought. Imogene says I'm bad about that. When Bertha Lee Clemens' husband died, I told Imogene I didn't think Bertha Lee would keep coming to church. John was born again, but he was a hard man. And he had been mad at previous pastors here. And when I'd go out and visit him, I just mollycoddled John and visited him in the hospital. And I loved John and I cared for him. He had some pretty weird ideas. His son said he used a lot of chimney corner scriptures that weren't in the Bible, and I found that was true. But after John died, I discovered Bertha Lee I had underrated her. She was a much sounder Christian than I thought. I underrated this family. I thought they'd leave the church when these problems developed. They didn't. I developed a great deal of respect and love for them. Whenever you have a church that can go through trials and tribulations, it's not a question of who's right, who's wrong. In most cases, it's usually a little bit of both. But in any case, the ability to forgive one another is what it's all about. A person that cannot forgive lives a miserable life. They constantly hurt, and they can't understand why. It's like a cow out in the middle of a field. She's got a long bladder. She hadn't been milked in a long time. And one of her tits is lying on the ground. The cow's foot's on the tit. And the cow is hurting, 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 screaming. She doesn't know what to do. All she has to do is lift the foot. That's what people hurt about all the time. All they have to do is learn to forgive. You don't know what I've forgiven since I've been here. I realize I haven't forgiven a lot. But you don't know what some of the things that have gone on. I've had people come to my house and just practically say they were going to kill me. And I've had vicious words, profanity used on me by church members. I just sat there and took it and smiled and let them go. And I knew that once they got home, the same Holy Spirit of God that has always bothered me about that would bother them, pretty soon, here they'd come, dragging their tails behind them. I have a very simple practice that I use when somebody gets excited and mad and says a lot of things they wish they'd never said. It's like, leave them alone and they'll come home dragging their tails behind them. They'd always come back, tell me they were sorry, and as time went down the line, they did one of two things. They either left the church or they changed. I learned that from Brother Lyerly. I've seen people get so mad they were going to punch him out, and he'd just keep saying, well, and he'd just let them get it all out of their system. Once they got it all out of their system, they felt real good. They had told them just exactly what they thought. But then when they got home and the Lord worked on their hearts, he told them what he thought. And that's a pretty bad experience. Most of my bad experiences in life have been when I didn't forgive people and when I snapped back and jumped on them in return. That's hard for an old military man to learn. I'm used to shooting people. I'm not used to forgiving them. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I'm going to stop here in just a minute and I'll pick back up. But this one here is an interesting one right here. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That might be a good place to stop right there. And it's what time have you got, Shirley? You got 25 till? Well, okay. Paul, we'll just keep going. I didn't know it was my watch is real fast. Those Yankees talk real fast, and whenever I go up there, it always starts running fast. Okay, 25 till. Well, thank you, Shirley. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Who do you think is the most miserable person? Why was Christ such a happy person? Well, it was because he was the Son of God, and I don't deny that. And it was because he was made that way. He was born that way. It was because he always forgave people. That's looked upon as a sign of weakness. Well, now, quite frankly, if all of a sudden I were fighting a bunch of RVNs or Viet Cong, and we were engaged in a life and battle on the ground, I'd kill as many as I could. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things that happen in a church. The manly thing, the womanly thing, is to forgive them. One of the tragedies in our churches that I encountered as a boy, and I suspected it even then, but after I became old enough to study the scriptures and find out what they said for myself in the original languages, I learned a very valuable lesson. When it talks about grievances in the church in Matthew, it says if you have a grievance about someone, go to them and face them with it. Go to them and say, now look, you owe me an apology because of what you said. Then if they won't apologize, then you take a couple of the brethren and cistern with you. And there you go and you say, okay, you did me that, you said this about me. Now apologize. They still won't apologize. Then you take it to the church. And you bring it up before the church and say, he said this about me, this about me. Now make him apologize. If he won't apologize, then the church excludes him. You say, well, is that all legal? Yeah. But is that why the Lord gave it? No. If you just can't forgive them, then go through that rigorous process. You just can't forgive them. But I'm going to tell you what the Lord's intention is. If Shirley were to say to me, you're just a fat slob and I don't appreciate anything that you preach. Well, I am a fat slob. And who knows? She may not appreciate what I preach. So I'll just say, well, Shirley, I'm sorry you feel that way about it. Now, suppose I look back at her and said, well, a woman of your age, who cares? Then I just bite back at her. then she bites back at me and everything. And then I go to the church and said, Shirley, call me a fat slob. I doubt if the church would do anything. Most of them would agree with that. But in any case, look at all the trouble it causes. If Shirley said that to me, and I just said, well, Shirley, I'm sorry you feel that way, and that was the end of it, don't you think God's purpose would be more well accomplished? I think that's what God meant for us to do. God meant for us just to forgive one another. You don't have to take all that stuff before the church. Matter of fact, that's only as a last resort. And the Lord said, when a man sinned against you, you're supposed to give him 70 times 70. Forgive him. And that's what happens in a church. Listen, I've said things to you guys I wish I hadn't said. And you've forgiven me. I hope you have. I've preached things you might not like. But you've prayed for me. A church that is able to forgive like Christ forgave. And why was Christ so happy? He always forgave people their trespasses. We've had some people in this church that have had pretty rough times in the past involving fornication, adultery, whatever. Things going on now. If you deal with these things in love, the final result is beneficial to the church. You have to deal with them. You can't let them go on forever. But if you deal with them in love, the final result is pleasing to God and usually beneficial to the church. If you deal with them in hate and just to get someone off the church roll, then quite frankly, the end result may be more harmful to the church than helpful. I believe in discipline. The Bible teaches it. I absolutely believe in discipline. But I believe in a discipline that's based on love. I usually got 3 warnings from Mom. Then sometimes she didn't do anything. But at least I'd get 3 warnings. You say, that's too many. You hear me talk about my mom with disrespect? Have you ever heard me in any time in my ministry? I love my mom from the depths of my soul. Why? Because my mom forgave me. And she only punished me after 3 warnings. You say, that's too merciful. I didn't think so at the time. I think we need to deal with discipline and love, with patience, and with understanding. And we'll start up right here on this, Lord willing, next Sunday. And above all these things, put on the outside charity, love given, expecting none in return, which is the bond of perfection or perfectness or maturity. Okay, thank you, Paul.